As we begin number 8, it will be necessary for us to accurately position the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament chronology. We will need to look once more at our pivotal verse in the Old Testament, namely 1 Kings 6:1, using 1 Kings 6:1 this time as the fourth year of Solomon's reign and positioning that date as 966 B.C. Realizing that if Solomon had reigned for 4 years in 966 B.C., then the date of his being crowned king would have been 970 B.C. His predecessor in the monarchy, of course, was his father David. We read in 2 Samuel 5, verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. If David reigned 40 years, then he was crowned king in 1010 B.C. David's predecessor was Saul. Reading in Acts 13, verse 21, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. If David was crowned king in 1010 B.C., then 40 years prior to that, the date would have been 1050 B.C., when Saul was crowned king. We can use this date to position the terminal point in the book of 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. Therefore, we can write the date 1010 B.C. alongside chapter 31 in 1 Samuel. However, we still need to determine the starting date for the book of 1 Samuel. We can continue our quest to discover this date by turning back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and writing the year 1050 B.C. alongside of verse 24. At that point, the people shouted, "Long live the king," and Saul began his reign in 1050 B.C. The crowning of Saul was preceded by the request of the people for a king. Remembering that prior to the crowning of Saul, the land was still considered to be a theocracy and was under the leadership of the judges and Samuel the priest. However, being disenchanted with this kind of organizational system, the people requested a king in chapter 8, and it appears that not too much time had gone by between the request in chapter 8, the introduction to Saul in chapter 9, and his final anointing and crowning in chapter 10. So at the most, we can consider 1 to 2 years having transpired between chapter 8 and chapter 10. So we can put an approximate date of 1050 to 1052 B.C. on the time that the request for a king was made. However, the historical event recorded in chapter 7 is of the utmost importance, and the request for a king seems to follow immediately after the military activity recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It appears that the people are pleased with the military victory attained in chapter 7, and based on this, in a surge of self-confidence and national zeal, they request a king like the other nations. The event that is recorded in 1 Samuel 7 can be titled the Battle of Mizpah, and it is the battle during which the Philistines were defeated. Verse 10 records that the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines. They were confused, and they were routed or were dispersed before the people of Israel. And verse 13 records that they were subdued and did not come near the border of Israel again during the days of Samuel. If we assume a date of between 1050 B.C. and 1055 B.C. for this battle, then we can know for sure the date for Judges chapter 13, because Judges chapter 13:1, which corresponds with the pronouncement of the birth of Samson, says that The Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Is the 40-year subjection at the hand of the Philistines terminated with the Battle of Mizpah in 1 Samuel chapter 7 in approximately 1055 B.C., then Judges chapter 13, the birth of Samson, is approximately 1095 B.C. We still need some more information to get back to the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. This information is obtained from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is a valuable piece of information, not only for our current study, but for a later study as well in the life of David. But for now, if we can just discover the circumstances surrounding how the ark came to be in Kirjath-Jearim for these 20 years, then we can have another historical event that we can use to determine when the book of 1 Samuel began. And we will discover that the ark came to be in the possession of the Philistines at the Battle of Aphek. The historical account for the Battle of Aphek is found in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Since we will cover the actual events during the battle later in this cassette, we will simply summarize the activity by saying that the Philistines were victorious and during the course of the battle obtained the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites who had taken it with them into battle. 1 Samuel chapter 5 verse 1 records, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." During the time that the ark is in the city of the Philistines, verse 9 says that the hand of the Lord was against the city, and he smote the men of the city. Chapter 6, verse 1 says the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And after everything that has been happening, because the ark of God was in their midst, they finally wised up and decided that it was time to send it back to the Israelites. And after some specifics were taken care of in chapter 6, we can read in verse 21, "They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you.'" And chapter 7, verse 1 says that the men came and fetched it, and as we read before, it was there for 20 years. So if we go back 20 years from the Battle of Mizpah, we can put a date of 1075 B.C. on the Battle of Aphek. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, you can write 1075 B.C. alongside verse 1. This, again, is a valuable piece of information. Assuming that the Battle of Aphek occurred in 1075 B.C., 20 years before the Battle of Mizpah, then the Battle of Aphek occurred in the midpoint of the Philistine oppression. So we can look more comfortably with the date of 1095 B.C. for the beginning of the Philistine oppression, corresponding with the birth of Samson. So now I believe we can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the recording of the birth of Samuel would have occurred about 1100 B.C., because 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, records that Samuel died and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him. And we have a fairly close date for 1 Samuel chapter 25 of 1012 B.C. Assuming that Samuel was born in 1100 B.C. and died in 1012 B.C., he would have been 88 years old at the time of his death. This means that he would have been 25 years old at the Battle of Aphek, when the Philistines took possession of the ark. He would have been 50 years old when he crowned Saul king, and between 45 and 50 years of age, when he led the armies of Israel to victory over the Philistines at the Battle of Mizpah. Understanding then that the book of Samuel begins at approximately 1100 B.C., you can write that date alongside of chapter 1, and 1 Samuel ends in 1010 B.C. So the book spans some 90 years of Israel's history and begins with the birth of one of the greatest men that Israel had ever known and ends with the death of a man who had so much to gain but died in infamy. The opening portions of 1 Samuel give us good insight into what was going on in that time period in the history of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 opens up by introducing us to a man from the hill country of Ephraim. His name is Elkanah, and he is an Ephraimite, and he has two wives. Hannah is one of his wives, and Penina is the other wife, and Penina is fertile, and she has children for Elkanah, but Hannah has no children, and he loves Hannah, and the scripture says that he would go up from his city yearly to worship, and he would sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And at that time in Israel's history, the tabernacle is located in Shiloh, and the Ark of the Covenant was there as well. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord at that time. So before three verses go by, we are introduced to the heroine of the story, Hannah. We are introduced to her husband, Elkanah. We are made aware of the fact that the tabernacle is in Shiloh, that Eli is the high priest, and that he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. When Elkanah sacrifices, he gives portions to both his wives, and they go to sacrifice. But to Hannah, he gives a double portion. And he constantly prays that she would have children. And she prays that she would have children. But this Bible says that she is barren, because the Lord had closed her womb. This was a terrible dilemma to the Eastern mind. It was not understood when a woman could not bear children, and in many parts of the world, she was actually looked upon as a murderess. It was believed that she would take the husband's fertile seed and kill it within her own body so that she could not give birth, even though she did not mean to do so. We do not know why the Lord closed Hannah's womb, but we do know that everything God does is for His own glory. And we know that because she was barren for so long, that her constant prayers for a son resulted in the kind of consecration which was necessary for her to give birth to a Samuel and to make the promises which she did regarding Samuel's future. As she goes up to the tabernacle year by year, her husband's other wife taunts her and ridicules her because she is barren. And she weeps and doesn't eat. And then finally she says in verse 11, "Oh Lord, if you'll just look on my affliction and give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head." And she makes a Nazarite vow for her son, who isn't even born yet. And she's in agony, and she's praying, and her lips are moving, and she's speaking in her heart, the Bible says. But she's mouthing the words, and her lips are moving, but no sound is coming out. And Eli, the high priest, looks over at her from the doorway of the tabernacle and assumes that she has been drinking. And he says to her in verse 14, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away the wine from you." And that gives you some insight into the spiritual qualifications of the high priest. He is supposed to be the man of God with spiritual discernment. And Eli is an ungodly priest. And he's so spiritually undiscerning that he cannot even distinguish a godly Israelite woman praying to God, and assumes that she's drunk. And she confesses in verse 12, I'm oppressed in spirit. I'm not drunk. I've poured out my soul before the Lord, and don't consider me to be a worthless person. I've spoken out of my great concern. And finally, Eli gets a hold of himself and says, well, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition. The petition comes true. Hannah conceives and gives birth to a son and calls his name Samuel. And Elkanah goes up with his household to pay the yearly sacrifice, but Hannah does not go up. She stays home with her young son and says, I'm going to stay with him until he's weaned, and then I'm going to bring him with me when I go to the tabernacle, and he is going to stay there forever. And Elkanah says, you do what seems right to you. Remain here until you've weaned him. So she stayed there and weaned him and nursed him. And finally, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour. And she goes up to the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And we are going to assume that he's about 5 years old. Without knowing the circumstances, we would assume that this is a godly woman about to fulfill the vow that she had made earlier. Oh, how the world is full of foxhole consecrations and foxhole promises. How often, when we are in trouble, we cry to God for deliverance and make some promise that we plan to live a better Christian life or read the Bible daily or pray daily or witness to someone every day if God will just get us out of this current difficulty. The scripture makes it quite clear that unless you plan to keep your vow, it is better not to make a vow to God. Well, this is not a foxhole vow that Hannah has made. And by understanding the current situation, we can have more appreciation for what Hannah is doing. Assuming that Samuel had been born in 1100 B.C. and that he is now 5 years old, what year is it? It is 1095. And what do we know occurred in 1095 based on Judges 13:1? That's right. The Philistines have occupied the land. Things are no longer safe where Hannah lives. She is living in a country that's occupied by an opposing force, an enemy, and they are currently, militarily, occupying the land where she lives. This is equivalent to a person living in France in World War II when France was occupied by Nazi Germany. Why, that was a time when families stayed close together. Family members didn't stray and go miles away because if they did so, there was a chance they might never see one another again. So had Hannah wanted to, she could have said, oh, Lord, you know when I promised that I would give Samuel to you, the land was at peace. But now the Philistines are occupying the land, and you wouldn't expect me to give my son up in the midst of all of this military turmoil. And Hannah could have rationalized with herself, I believe, and convinced herself that God did not want her to live up to her vow. But Hannah is a godly woman, and she does not pay any attention to the military situation. She knows that she made a vow to God, and she's going to complete the vow. And she is going to take Samuel up to the tabernacle at Shiloh, whatever the cost, because she believes God. And there is yet another factor. Eli is an ungodly man, and his two sons, serving as priests, are also ungodly men. Now, whether or not Hannah knew this, I don't know. But she is aware of the fact that Eli was not discerning enough to determine that she was a godly woman. And I'm certain that word has spread about the ungodly activities of Hophni and Phinehas. And we will examine those in detail later. So Hannah must have had some suspicions about the decadent situation and the ungodly environment that existed right in the tabernacle of God in Shiloh. And I believe Hannah could have rationalized again and said, Lord, when I made that vow, I had no idea of these ungodly activities which were going on in the tabernacle. You wouldn't expect me to send my young son into that ungodly environment. I'll keep him at home. But again, Hannah fulfilled the vow she had made. She did not care what the human situation was that existed in Shiloh. She did not care if Eli was ungodly, if Hophni was ungodly, if Phinehas was ungodly. What she knew was that that was God's tabernacle, and she wanted Samuel there, close to God. And she trusted God to take care of him. She was not putting her trust in Eli or Hophni or Phinehas. She knew that God would take care of her son, regardless of how ungodly the high priest was. The chapter ends with the dedication of Samuel, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, contain the song which Hannah sings. The balance of chapter 2 gives us some of the narrative surrounding the events which transpired while Samuel dwelt in Shiloh, serving the Lord before Eli the high priest. Verse 12 introduces us to the sons of Eli, and the Bible tells us that they are sons of Belial, worthless men. They developed a custom so that when someone was offering a sacrifice, the priest would send his servant around while the meat was cooking with a big three-pronged fork, and he'd stick the fork down into the kettle or the pot, and whatever came out, the priest would take for himself. And they would do that to all the Israelites who came up. And they'd even take the fat before it was burned. And he would come and he would say, "Give it to the priest." And he would not take boiled meat. He said, "I want the raw meat." And he would take the raw fat. And if the man informed him, and he should not have had to inform the priest or the servant of the priest, that the fat must burn first, then he would say, "You give it to me now, or I'll take it from you." And the sin was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord, and they despised it because they had no respect for the offerings that the people were giving to the Lord. They took what they wanted. These men, although high priests and priests and servants of priests, completely disregarded the law of God. If the year is 1095, 1090 B.C., it's only been a little over 300 years since the law was given. And Leviticus 3, verse 5, makes it very plain. "And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by the fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." And verse 16 says, "And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's." But the priests had no regard for this. They took it for themselves. And we'll find that Eli is a fat man. And I believe he said to his sons, "You keep the fat meat coming." And in this way, they despised the offering of the Lord, as verse 17, chapter 2 in 1 Samuel says. Eli is one of the most pitiable characters in the Old Testament. Verse 22 says that he was old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they had intercourse with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is more than licentious sexual behavior. Remember the discussion we had earlier about the tenets of Baalism? Baalism involved male cult prostitution. And what the sons of Eli have done here is to take that concept of male cult prostitution and bring it into the tabernacle of God, and I believe that they have proclaimed themselves to be priests of God, and if the women want to worship, they must worship like the Baal worshipers do right there in the land. They were familiar with it, and come and have sexual relations with the sons of Eli. And in this way, they have perverted the religious system and the worship of Jehovah. And they are doing it right in the tabernacle. And they brought Baalism into the tabernacle of God, and the women thought nothing of it because they saw it taking place in the Baal temples around them. And you would think that Eli, as the high priest, would do everything in his power to make this come to an end, to rebuke his sons, to punish them, to have them stoned. But he goes to his boys and he says in verse 23, "Why do you do such things? the evil things that I hear. No, my sons, the report is not good. Not only is Eli a pitiable character, but he's a spineless milquetoast as well. And the scripture says in verse 25 that the Lord desired to put them to death. I shudder when I think about what it would be like to be in a position where the Lord desired to put me to death. As far as I'm concerned, at that point, it's all over. Eli has to be warned about the situation. Since he won't take the situation in hand to bring it to an end, a man of God came to Eli in verse 27 and says, and now the man of God begins to give Eli a historic recap of what has taken place. In later times, God will send his man, the prophet, to rebuke the king. But now the prophet must rebuke the high priest. The high priest was the religious leader in this theocratic system, and as such, he was the one to whom all respect belonged. He was the one answerable to God, and now he is such an evil man, like the evil kings that would come after him, that God has to send a prophet to rebuke him. And this is a nameless prophet, and he rebukes the high priest. And he reminds the high priest Eli of what he had done in the past. And he says in verse 29, you have honored your sons above me, and you've made yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. This verse indicates that not only were the sons of Eli involved in this, but as I said before, old Eli himself was saying, keep the fat meat coming. And he says, you've all made yourselves fat. So we have a bunch of fat slobs running the tabernacle of God. Godless men involved in illicit sexual activity, proclaiming themselves to be male cult prostitutes, just like the Baal priests, in the very tabernacle of God, and they become a stench in the nostrils of God, and God seeks to put them to death, and he sends the unnamed prophet to warn Eli, the spineless jellyfish of a high priest. And the warning and the promise of judgment is very similar to the warning and judgment given by Elijah to Ahab centuries later. He says in verse 31, I will break your strength so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling, that is the tabernacle, the ark. And in verse 33, yet I will not cut off every man of yours. Verse 34, but this will be a sign unto you, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die on the same day, and I will raise up a faithful priest that will do what is in my heart and in my soul. And again, we see the concept that no one can sin with impunity because God can and will bypass his own established organization if it becomes wicked to the point to where it cannot be used. Although verse 35 is eschatological and refers eventually to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, God does bypass the organization, and Samuel is an unusual character because he will become a judge, a prophet, and a priest in this transitional period.